Let's pray. Father, we we love you. We thank you, Lord, for another day of your grace and mercy and your provision. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you care for us and sustain us. And Lord, we thank you that as we meet for the last time in this year, Lord, that you've helped us, Lord, throughout this year to hopefully keep our balance and to be faithful. You've helped us as a church to stay open and to try to do what we believed you wanted us to do, to be obedient to you and to give people the opportunity, if they desired and wanted to be able to come to actual physical services where Christians gather and pray together and sing your praises and hear what your word has to say to our hearts. And I'm thankful, Lord, for you helping us to do that. I'm thankful for the support among the believers here that we were able to do that, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, we did it in the right spirit, in the right way, and in a way that would glorify you and that would bring honor to your name. I pray that, Lord, as we approach this coming year, that you'll help us, that your hand will be upon us. Help us again, knowing that you are the one that we lean on whenever we face trials or difficulties or challenges. I pray, Lord, that you will just lead us in this coming year. Help us, Lord, to obey you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Help us, Lord, to point people ever to the cross of Christ, to know that, Lord, you're the only one that gives peace and comfort and assurance. And, Lord, that this life is not going to endure for any of us, Lord. We're all terminal cases, and we don't have to live in fear. We can look to you and know that, Lord, whenever it's your will, that you'll take us home to be with you if we're your child. Help us to be faithful to communicate the gospel. I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. I pray that we could see people who are bound in their sins transformed by the gospel's power, and that your name would be glorified in their salvation, Lord. Help us to be faithful to do what you've called us to do and to be what you've called us to be. And I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. I pray you'll bring people here who are hungry for the truth. I pray you'll bring lost people here and that we could see them transformed by a mighty work of your grace. I pray for these needs. I pray for the sister that Val asked prayer for, that you would be with her and her family, that you would bring healing and help and comfort and grace. I pray, Lord, for Mr. Emmett, that your hand would be upon him and that you would touch him and his family as he faces this trial. We pray for Terry, that you would help him to be able to get his mobility back, Lord, and to be more free of pain. And we pray, Lord, for the elders, the elder ones in our church who are isolated, and some of them wrestling with health issues. I pray that you would give them grace and that you would comfort them and strengthen them and lift them up and come near to them. I pray for our families that we would honor you in this coming year and that we would be more Christ-like, more God-honoring in every aspect of our lives. And, Lord, that others would be able to look at us and that you would help us to cast a true reflection of our Master. Help us tonight as we study your word for a few moments. I pray that you'll give us your light and understanding and that you'll come near to us and help our nation, we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 11. I have to be, y'all have to listen fast because Gina said I had to talk fast because she's sleepy. So I'm going to do my best to talk fast. No, I'm not. I can't. I used to could do that, but I can't talk near as fast as I used to. I do this, I think, every year, and I'm going to do it again this year. This is the last time that we're meeting this year. And, all of us have heard things or been in places where something was said or something was done, and it just is etched on our memory. Well, years ago, used to every year, on New Year's Eve, I would go to London, Kentucky, and preach. They used to call them watch night services. And they would have singing, and they would have like a meal or something. And then at midnight, I would preach, and then at midnight, they would pray as the year, New Year, came in. And I never did like going. I have to confess, I just kind of, it seemed kind of gimmicky to me. I didn't but I always went out because I love the pastor and out of respect to him, and they supported our prison ministry. And I took Luke 1 year. I think I took Morgan 1 year. But there was something said in one of those services that I've never forgotten, and I think I can pretty well, even though I can't remember it word for word, I remember pretty much what the brother said. And, you know, it was getting ready to begin a new year, and he said, if you want to have a better year next year than you had this year, here's what he said. Give God the first hour of every day. Give God the first day of every week. Give God the first portion of all the income he gives you. Give God the first consideration in every decision. And give God the first place in your heart's affections. I thought that was that. That will make next year better than this year if we're not doing those things. And I've never, it just etched in my mind. I've always remembered him saying that. And every year when the year turns, I always think of that and hopefully try to check my own self. All right, Genesis chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 1 and just read through the first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And we'll stop there, and we're going to think about a few little simple things from this text for a little while tonight. Well, this text, I think, is a text that most of us would agree is pretty familiar to us. And the reason I think it's so familiar to us is because it occurs so early in the Scripture. If you begin reading at Genesis 1, it's not too long until you're here at chapter 11. Another reason I think it's familiar to us is because it's just such a... I don't mean this in a bad way, but it's just such a strange story. You know, it's not really, it's really unlike anything else that I can think of that we read. There's really not another event, you know, to, in my opinion, that's really much like it throughout the Word of God. But even though it's familiar to us, at least for myself, I would have to say that I don't know nearly as much about it as I would like to know. It leaves me with questions that I would like to ask. You know, there are things, as I read this, it's on its most basic level, it's simple, and on its most basic level, I think it's clear, but it still, to me, it doesn't answer every question I would like to have asked. Now, in saying that, the Holy Spirit gave us what He wanted us to have, right? He's the author of Scripture. He gave us what He wanted to have. And, you know, we need to be careful. Some old preacher said one time, we need to be careful that whatever God has chosen to leave hidden, that we don't try to uncover by the faulty method of our imagination. We have to be careful that we don't do that. So the Holy Spirit makes no mistakes. I'm not in any way saying there's something wrong with this text. There's nothing wrong with this text. But I can't read it without going, you know, there's some things I would just love to know in regards to this text, some questions I would like to have answered, but of course God is under no obligation to answer my questions. It does answer one big question for us, and it answers the question of why are there so many languages on the earth, doesn't it? Why, you know, it stands to reason that if all mankind came from two people, Adam and Eve, and from there the whole the whole mass of humanity came from those two, it would stand to reason that we would all speak the same language. And yet, you know, we don't all speak the same language, and people are all over the globe, and there's all these diverse languages. And this answers that question. It tells us how that came about. It came about because God basically did this to kind of judge them, to thwart them and to hinder them in their purpose, and to, you know, cause it where they could not communicate in this endeavor that they were engaged in. And from that, they were basically dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So it does answer that question. It does help us to understand why the world is the way it is, why there are so many languages, and why people are so diverse and moved here and there around the globe. But there are other questions that could be asked that the Bible does not choose, or the Holy Spirit, who is the inspirer of Scripture, he does not choose to answer. But as I said a moment ago, on its most basic level, there are some truths here that I think are very, very clear. There are things that, you know, they're simple things, they're not deep things, but there are things that I think are very clear from this text. And those are the things, you know, it's like me speaking in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to give you any mysteries because I don't understand any mysteries and I don't have any mysteries. I'm just going to try to proclaim what I understand and what I see clearly in the text. And that's what I would hope to do tonight. First thing I want you to think about that I think is clear from this text is that the rebellion of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is perpetuated in their descendants. That rebellion in Genesis chapter 3 is perpetuated in their descendants, in every single one of their descendants. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none that does good, not even one. What occurred in Genesis chapter 3, and we may look at that Sunday morning, what occurred in Genesis chapter 3 has an effect upon the whole human race. And the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the rebellion against God's authority, the rebellion against God's word, that rebellion, that pride, which we're going to talk about in a moment, that is perpetuated in all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, we see this when we just follow Genesis chapter 1. If we were just to read from there to here, we could see this very clearly. Because right after we have the record of Adam and Eve's sin, we have the murder of Abel by his own brother, Cain. We see Cain hating his brother because God received and accepted his brother. He accepted his offering. And the way that Cain responded to that was to kill his own brother. But from there we go immediately into what leads us into the story of Noah and a corrupted humanity. It's not just, you know, there's not just a Cain and an Abel, and there's not just an Adam and an Eve, but by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6, the whole human race is in rebellion against its creator. The whole human race is corrupted by what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. The rebellion of man is a direct result. It's like, you know, Genesis 3 is the spring. Well, Genesis 6, when the Bible says the whole earth was corrupt before God, that is the river. That's the fruit of what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And then here we are again, post-flood, and we find again man rebelling against God. And it's just this, you know, someone said one time, the Bible is, you know, the Bible is the story of God working to redeem a people, to redeem a people for the glory of His own name. But it's also the story of human failure, isn't it? I mean, under how many covenants and under how many different ways did God speak to man, and man just continually rebels against God? I mean, you know, God. It's just the story. Yes, it's the story of God's activity to redeem a people for His own name's sake, but it's also the story of endless human rebellion and endless human failure. Now, there are little seasons when God gives special grace, and there's revival, and there's renewal, and there's repentance, and there's salvation. There's little pockets of people that God, in the midst of all of the fallenness of humanity, that God brings to Himself. But the record of history and the record of Scripture is the record of man always perpetuating the rebellion that was in their first parents. And that's what we have here. You know, there are no good men. Have you ever thought about this? There's only two people in the Bible that God ever said was good. Adam, before he sinned, created in the image of God, and Jesus, the second Adam and the last man, or the last Adam and the second man, who was sinless. And of every other human being, God said, there's not one of them good. Not even one. Man is a rebel. Man is a rebel at his core. And our rebellion is just the perpetuation of the original rebellion in our first parents. Cain was a rebel. The people on the earth in the days of Noah were rebels. After the flood, Noah rebelled and sinned against God. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then by the time we get to Genesis 11, we find a universal confederated rebellion where men are joining together to defy God once again. And that's the story of human history. That's the way it was then, and that's the way it is now. Second thing I want you to think about as we consider this text tonight is that the judgment of the flood was already forgotten in their hearts. Now remember, this is post-flood. Now also, you got to remember, not only is it post-flood, but it's also pre-television. And it's also pre-Game Boy. And it's also pre-Facebook and all these other things that distract us. And here's why I say that. What they had to have done then was what a lot of us may have grown up with. They had to sit at the feet of their elders and hear stories told, right? I remember I used to love to hear my grandmother and my great aunt Alma tell stories, you know. And they would just tell stories about old times, and they would tell stories about old people that lived years ago. There was a grave out in the field by my Aunt Alma's house, and there was supposedly a lady named Molly Roundtree buried there, and supposedly there was a pot of gold. And they would just tell me, weave these stories when I was a kid. Across the road is where the slaves had been buried, and there were no graves there then, but she said, no, that's where the slaves were buried over there, and the white people were buried over here, and that's where Molly Roundtree, and they just tell these stories, and of course I was fascinated by them, and I would just listen to these stories. You say, well, this has nothing to do with our text. Well, it does in this sense. What would have happened after the flood is that each generation would have told the story of the flood to the generation that followed. It would have been part of the lore of their history. Noah, of course, Noah's sons lived through the flood, so they would have told it to their children, and then they would have told it to their grandchildren, and then, you know, it would have been passed on down from generation to generation. I don't know if this is true or not, but they say that in every culture, even non-biblical cultures, cultures that have not been exposed to the Bible, there is a story in their folklore of this great cataclysmic flood, you know, that people talk about in the folklore of their cultures. Now, I say this for this simple reason. You know, here we are, I don't know how many years it is past the flood, probably many, many years past the flood, but, you know, the weight of the flood and the significance of the flood is lost to them. They have no fear of God. They have no sense of God's judgment, no sense of being held accountable to God, no sense of, you know, and it just reminds us of how deceitful and hard the heart of man is. Now, have you ever seen someone, and I know we have you ever seen someone do something or say something that you just shook your head and go, how can their heart be that hard? Maybe they've just been mercifully delivered by God and then they immediately blaspheme God or rebel against God. And it's just a reminder of how hard and how blind and how unfeeling and how impenitent the heart of man is. I mean, you know, post-flood, these people should have been thinking, we don't need to defy God again. You know, we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to yield ourselves to God. We need not to lift ourselves up against God and challenge God. You know, we need not do that. Because remember what our grandparents told us about how man had corrupted himself and God brought a flood upon the whole earth and everybody perished except Noah and his family, and we're descendants of them. But it has no weight in their heart. This reminds us of how hard the heart of man is. Every once in a while you hear someone say, well, why don't people get saved? Because that's the condition of their heart. Why don't people believe? It's because that's the condition of their heart. And only God can soften their heart. Only God can make their heart pliable. Only God can bring about, only God can bring a man to truly contemplate his judgment and the sober reality of having to face God or give an account of God or God judging man in his sin. Only God can give that ability, because by nature our hearts are deceitful and by nature our hearts are stubborn and hard and unfeeling. We've all maybe can look back into our own past and we can go, man, I can't believe I used to be so lacking in the fear of God. You know, I can't believe I used to be so unthinking or unfeeling. You know, because isn't it true that every unbeliever is one heartbeat away from a Christless eternity? Every unbeliever is one car accident away from being blasted into a Christless eternity. Every unbeliever is one breath away from standing before God in holy judgment. And yet they don't. I used to say this, it's so true. The unbeliever drives by graveyards every day of their life and somehow believes that they're never going to die, or don't believe that somehow that the day will ever come that they will be carried to a graveyard. It's like the neighbor that I had that told me he would talk about Jesus when he got to come home, but he had heard enough. But he never got to come home. Men's hearts are hard and unfeeling. They are unresponsive. They're cold. They're dead. They're lifeless. Unless God warms them and softens them so that they begin to fear him. The judgment of the flood meant nothing to these people who were building this tower. Now the third thing I want you to think about is that this text reminds us that pride is the great sin manifest in fallen man. You say, well, there are many sins manifest in fallen man, but pride is like the seed sin from which many other sins sprout, isn't it? You know, pride is that the very root of what sin is. You know, someone sent me a text recently and we were talking about pride, and the person said, this is the sin that made Satan Satan. I can't get that out of my mind. Pride is the sin that made Satan Satan, you know. I heard a pastor friend of mine say years ago, he said, sin's worse than the devil because sin's what made him what he is. Now, I've never thought about that, but that's quite an interesting thought too. Pride is the sin that made Satan Satan. If we rightly understand what the Bible tells us about Satan, the very root of his rebellion against God was his pride, his infatuation with himself, and is wanting to lift himself up and elevate himself to be essentially God. Pride is also at the core of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Do you understand? When you read Genesis chapter 3, basically what they're doing is they're, in pride, they're defying God. They are saying, you are not going to rule over us. You're not going to tell us what we can do. You're not going to tell us what we can't do. We're not going to trust you. We're not going to depend on you. We're not going to submit to you. We're not going to believe. You see, basically what Adam and Eve are doing is they're stepping out from under God's authority, hoping in a sense, even though they would have never framed it in language like this, they were wanting in a sense to dethrone God and enthrone themselves. Which, that's natural because that's exactly essentially what Satan desired to do, and he was the one that deceived them and led them into this rebellion. Now, in my opinion, this is what we see so clearly in this text. This was just a great act of pride. You know, we kind of read this, and if you kind of read it and you go, well, what's the big deal? They're wanting to build a city. They're wanting to build a tower. But look at the language. And when you look at the language, it gives us a clue as to what's really going on. What you see here is man's pride in their self-assertion. Look, we're going to do this, right? Now, look at what it says. And they said to one another, verse 3, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top. That's what they're doing. They're asserting themselves, aren't they? Now, I can give you an example of this. Are we not told in the Bible that we're not even supposed to say we're going to go to such and such a city and buy and sell without taking into consideration if it's the Lord's will that we do that? Because we don't have the ability to make sure that we can do what we determine we're going to do. And again, it's not a rebuke against planning, but what it is a rebuke against is man asserting himself as if God is not to be considered, you know, because God's irrelevant. And this is what they're doing. There's this prideful self-assertion. We're going to do this. We're going to build a city and we're going to build a tower. But they don't take into consideration that God can put a stop to it. And He does. There's, notice, just the pride of self-interest. Notice it's all about them, isn't it? It's not about the glory of God. It's not about, is this the will of God? Is this not what our Creator would have us to do? No. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. You know, it's self-interest. It's all their scheming and their planning. You know, it's an attempt to keep everybody together. It's an attempt to elevate man and man's achievements. And then there's the pride of their self-glory. Let us make a name for ourselves. I got a little note in my Bible I thought it was pretty good. This description suggests a monumental effort motivated by human pride. Human beings, this time in a titanic attempt at corporate self-assertion, sacrilegiously challenging God. The name connotes fame. And they wanted to be, you know, it's like, you remember when Saul, who was showing evidence that he wasn't going to obey God, remember after his victory over Amalek, when he didn't obey God, he goes and he sets up a monument for himself. This is kind of what they're doing. They're subverting God and elevating man. They're challenging God. And man is still pursuing this project of humanism. Continually, it's all, you know, it's our whole culture is elevating man and devaluing God, enthroning man and trying to pull God down off of his glorious throne and put man on the throne. Man asserting himself and man living for himself and man glorifying himself and honoring himself. This is what's going on. Pride is the great sin manifest in fallen man. We see it everywhere. We see it in our own hearts. It's in our own hearts. We see it everywhere. You know, we were just talking about before some of y'all got here about social media. And that's one of the things I tell people now. I said, you know, a lot of this stuff is stuff that they unleashed on the society without anybody ever stopping and saying, what's this going to do to us? And I'm going to tell you, it's having a devastating effect. But the thing that, to me, the worst thing about it, and this is the thing that nobody seems to notice except believers, is that it feeds the most base sinfulness of humanity, the pride. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm achieving. Look at my appearance. Look at my clothes. Look at my hair. Alistair Begg goes on and on about the selfie. How wrong is it? Just the whole concept of look at me. I want to take a picture of myself so other people can see me. How significant I am. And I don't think we even begin to see how this is feeding the sinful nature of man, that prideful sinful nature. And people have become, I think people are addicted to it, you know. Look at this, look at that, look at me. And I'm not trying to be ugly, and I don't know what any of you do on it, because I'm not even smart enough to get on it. But I just watch people around me, and I've seen people's little pages and stuff like that, and everybody's like posing like I'm the most beautiful thing in the world. I mean, they really are, men and women. It's not just women, it's men. Oh, they take their shirts off and stand there with their tattoos like, oh, look at me. The whole world wants to see this. You know. I mean, it's just the most base. It's just that sinful pride. And you take that for what it's worth. I probably shouldn't have said it, but sometimes it just gets the better of you and you say it, don't you? Four more things quickly. I got to get out of here before Gina falls asleep tonight. Fourth thing is a simple truth that we all know is that God sees and knows what man is, don't he? It says, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now that's interesting. And it's like I said, some of the questions I have that are not answered by the text. And, you know, I can think them, but, you know, God has a right not to answer them. But what does that mean? Because God knows before he comes to visit. God doesn't have to come down. There's two things you think of when you read it. First of all, he's already there, right? Because he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, so he's already there. He doesn't have to come on a trip because he's heard news to see if what he heard was right. He's already there because he's everywhere. He fills the whole universe. The other thing is, he already knows because he's omniscient. So it's not that he doesn't know. So how are we to understand that this, you know, the language of this, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And let me suggest two things. You can take them for what they're worth, and you may think of one more correct than these. But number one, it could mean, like sometimes in Scripture, that God came in a theophany. That, like, you know, in when the angels came to visit Lot. It could mean that. You know, it's not that they didn't know what was going on in Sodom, but the Bible says that God did come and appear to Abraham and spoke to Abraham, and the angels went down to Sodom. But it also could just mean this. This could just also be a word to say that God, in justice, is absolutely certain of the evil of what's going on before he judges them. You know, God is not just angry and going to judge them, but God's going to make investigation to prove, not for his sake because he already knows, but for our sake so that we go, God looked into this and this is evil. Right? So you can take that for what it's worth. Men don't know themselves, but God knows them. Men are blind, but God sees. None of this that's going on in around this tower is hidden to God. And he has no illusions of what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in the heart of man. God is never shocked at the evil in the heart of man. He has absolutely no surprises, no illusions, no false thoughts about man. He knows man. He knows, what does it say about Jesus? He knew what was in man. God sees and knows what's really going on here. Another thing in this text is that apparently, according to God, there's no end or limit to man's rebellion against him. Because the Bible said, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. If they do this, there's no limit to what they will attempt to do in their rebellion against me. Now, think about that. Man on his own is absolutely impenitent and unrepentant, isn't he? He will never repent unless God works a work in his heart. And man is not going to humble himself. Man is not going to turn away from his evil unless God does a work in his heart. And what I think God is saying to us here is that the wickedness of man is progressive and persistent, isn't it? It's man will persist in his rebellion against God, and man will progress in his rebellion against God. And only God can humble him and restrain him. Only God can. I was sitting at my desk one day just thinking, I wrote myself a note. The dead can't raise the dead. And the living can't raise the dead. And only God can raise the dead. What I meant by that was, dead sinners cannot raise themselves to spiritual life. Living people, spiritually alive people, can't raise dead sinners to spiritual life. And only God can. And only God can restrain man. Only God can humble man and intervene. Because there's no limit to man's rebellion. When we talk about human depravity, that doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be, because he can always be worse. It means he's bad enough that he's separated from God and he can't save himself. He has no hope without Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be, because men can progress in their rebellion against God. The sixth thing is that God is not indifferent to man's rebellion. God, notice that God says in verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And I say this over and over. A lot of people mistake God's patience for indifference. And he's not indifferent. Because God is patient, you know, we could ask ourselves the question, why has God been so patient with our nation when there's so much rebellion against him? But just because he's been patient doesn't mean he's indifferent. Just because judgment has not yet come does not mean that judgment is not coming. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care, that God's taken a vacation, that God's never going to act and God's never going to intervene. Now, it seems to me that this text would, by its very nature, tell us that this was a project that went on for a period of time and God didn't do anything about it until God did do something about it. But don't ever mistake God's patience for indifference. He's long-suffering, he's merciful, he's kind, he's patient, he gives men the opportunity to repent. He waits, the Bible says. He's very merciful, very patient. His patience may be one of the most amazing attributes of God. But he's never indifferent. Then the last thing is, God will always, eventually judge the rebellion in man's heart. He'll eventually act. I mean, he may send Jeremiah's to warn, but eventually, if the warning is not heeded and men do not repent, eventually he'll send the Babylonians to judge. He will eventually act. It's just, he will always prevail. Nobody's going to win defying God. No human being, the whole human race can shake its fist in the face of God, but they're not going to prevail. They're not going to win. God will always prevail, and man will always fail. It's funny how big a mess the world is in because of the liberty that man has given God, or that God has given man. I mean, the world is a wreck. It's a mess. It's a ruin. The governments of the world the societies of the world, because God is letting man in large measure have his way. But isn't it funny that no man, that men don't stand, man, look at the mess we've made out of things. You know what they say? We got a new plan. We got a new idea. We got a new scheme. Man's schemes always fail. They always collapse. They always. I mean, I read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was written by Ian Murray. Me and Daniel like reading his books. We got to meet him and hear him speak in person. And when he was young, he got to travel with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was his assistant for a period of time, and he learned a lot about his life and studied his life. And he wrote these, it's two volumes. And I read them. I really enjoyed them. They meant a lot to me. But he told that being raised in Wales, he watched his parents, when he was young, follow after these politicians, and how that they would get all caught up in these politicians, thinking that they were the new answer to the societal problems in Britain. And he said, one by one, they all disappointed him. One by one, it was just one failure after another. And through that, he learned that he didn't ever place any confidence in them. Man's schemes will always collapse. And God will eventually always act and judge. He did here. Can you imagine these peoples walking off from their city because the whole thing fell through because they couldn't communicate? Can you imagine the tower being left? I wonder if it was left partially built. And them wandering off with people they could understand in much smaller groups. Because God just said, this is what I'm going to do. And it was over. God will always judge man's rebellion. He'll do it in the individual. But he'll also do it in nations. He'll also do it in societies. He'll judge man's rebellion. Well, that's what I had. Anybody got a complaint? So everything I've said after that, you just completely ignore.
No, I okay. Like what you said.
Yeah. Denise, have you been telling her stuff?
I think she fell in the same trap as I did.
Yeah.
When we say something, show you.
Yeah.
Mess with them.
Give God the first hour of every day. Give God the first day of every week. Give God the first portion of all the income He gives you. Give God the first consideration in every decision, and give God the first place in your heart's affections. Well, let's pray. Father, we love you. Please help us to live as we face a new year. Help us to live in this way, and lead us and direct us, and please help us, Lord, to honor you, to please you, to trust you, because faith pleases you. Faith honors you. Help us, Lord, we pray, to honor you and to depend on you, to submit to you as we face a new year. Bless these families and the other families in the church, and meet these many needs that rest upon our hearts for your glory. Amen.